maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples was in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
Welcome to G220 Radio. This is Mike, and I am going to continue our series. I'm going to continue our series with Jehovah Witnesses. I have Facebook chat up for you guys who are watching live. So if you have any questions, please leave them there as we'll kind of work through this. For those who are turning on the first time, here on live, we'll have PowerPoints. For those who will listen to this later on audio, I'll try to keep, I'll read everything so you can hear what we're discussing. And the point of what we're trying to do is to understand what Jehovah's Witnesses believe using their own material, working through it, and then giving an answer on maybe on why we either agree with them or disagree with them. And sometimes it's maybe just understanding a word clearly. Other times we just completely disagree with them with that. And we have made it quite a ways in it. We are in five, okay, so we're about a third of the way through with it. And just kind of a summary of things that we have talked about within those last couple months. We started out by understanding what is the good news, what is the gospels, we would say, and understanding them, what it is. And so we saw that they understood the good news is just trying to get rid of suffering, and which is good. You know, we as Christians, we want to alleviate suffering in it. But that, as we saw, was their entire message. It's people and just enjoying life on here without suffering with that. Next, we discussed who is God, the characteristics of God, and understanding who he is. We saw that, again, the idea of the ending of suffering. And what I really worked on is, does God use suffering to sanctify us, to help us, to make us better? And they say no. And I made the argument that the Bible says that, and they they don't translate it properly, and that there is then issues now with their translation to give them a doctrinal position instead of letting their doctrinal tradition, their doctrine, get changed by scripture when needed. They change scripture to change the doctrine. Sorry, I have some light issues. There we go. And with that, and then, you know, they also made the big thing that Jehovah is his name. And I argued that, well, no, actually his name is Yahweh. And the Jehovah comes from a German translation of Yahweh. And so the actual Hebrew would be Yahweh. We discussed a little bit, where does this good news come from? It comes from the Bible and their understanding. We discussed who Jesus was, They deny Jesus as God. They're Unitarian. We're Trinitarian, so we believe God is, there's one God in three persons. There's one nature of God, and it's, there's three persons connected to that nature, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then they also talked about how the reason Jesus died was to be a ransom for us. And they're, instead of having Jesus be merely a ransom, which the Bible does say, and not denying that, but that it was more than that, that he is a substitutionary atonement for us, that he died in our place to atone for our sins. This will come up again, even in this episode with it, as kind of the idea of ransom and cancel for it. And then last week we started really kind of what this is going to really build off of is, what is God's purpose for the earth? Why did God make the earth? They say, well, he made it for us and he inhabited it for us, that humans don't have to think about going to heaven because this is earth and he's just going to remake earth, as we'll see, and that the earth is the way it is because of sin and how Adam sinned with it. So we agree with them that, yeah, God created the earth. We wouldn't say that God created the earth for us. And I made the argument saying that, no, when we see creation in creation imagery in the Bible, it's calling us to praise. The creation praises God. We're called to praise God. The creation tells us about God, in which we are then to take and give back to him in worship. So the earth isn't created just for us. The earth is created for God's glory. And that's what we really focused on last week when we were thinking through these issues. And with that, in connection with that, I also made the connection that creation and redemption are connected, in that you have recreation. You think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we were a new creation. The old is gone, and behold, the new has come. We're being created, recreated in the image and likeness of Christ. So the idea of recreation is an idea of redemption. Noah is saved for the new kind of creation. When God destroys the earth in a flood, he is saved through this act. God saves him by telling him to build an ark, and he is saved through it. So the idea of creation, recreation, and redemption are all interconnected. And we're going to see this more clearly, because we're really, in this episode, going to talk about what happens at the end of the earth, the end of this age. What is going to happen? Next week, we'll continue a little bit more on kind of the judgment aspect, in which we'll have to get into why hell is the eternal conscious torment. And that people aren't kind of just, they die, they're not annihilated, is in what they believe. So we're really going to focus kind of today on this idea of recreation, restoration, on what does this look like with it. And just to bring up some phraseologies that we're going to see within their language, is that they like to use the idea of paradise. We're going to paradise. We're not going to heaven. Now that, kind of in evangelicalism, that's kind of an idea, is you want to go to heaven. This, go where God goes and dwells with it. And there's no doubt for it. We have promises that Jesus is going to go and make rooms for the disciples. And it's in a place that he's going, and he's going to heaven. And we'll even see a little bit more of that as we go through. And so that's really what we're going to be focusing on. I'm not going to try to go with a millennial view or stuff like that, I'll reference them. We'll just kind of stick to what they have. A lot of that is because, and kind of moment of honesty, I know the different views of the different millennial views. I have not really studied in depth on exactly which ones do I hold. And jokingly, I would probably say that I'm a historical pre-millennialist. It's what I kind of identify with. But my pastor's all-mill, so I probably have a lot of all-mill pushing of that kind of out with it as he's tackled different, you know, revelation and all of it discourse, and as he taught through some of those ideas. So again, this is just a topic I do need to study more. So I'm not going to really kind of push for which millennial view that is. I do think there is stuff that has to be affirmed, and that's kind of what we're going to push on here. That really kind of all the millennial views, give or take, would affirm in their own ways within their views with that. So without further ado, let's move to the text. So again, the question we're answering is, what is God's purpose for the earth? And it comes from the Jehovah Witnesses pamphlet, Good News from God. That is what we are dealing with and looking for it with it. And so this question three now in this and developing it. Remember, the earth is not a paradise now, it's because of sin. So they're addressing, how will paradise be restored? And they start out by saying, paradise will be restored on earth during Jesus' rule as God's king. In a battle called Armageddon, Jesus will lead God's angels and destroy all who oppose God. Then God will imprison Satan for 100 or 1,000 years. God's people will survive the destruction because God will guide and protect them, and they will enjoy everlasting life in paradise on earth. So the major concepts we're seeing here is that there is a restoration, that Jesus is going to come down as God's king. You have this battle of Armageddon, this kind of final battle in which those who oppose God are going to attack him, but ultimately they're going to be defeated, and including their leader, Satan, and Satan will be imprisoned for 1,000 years. Now, one thing to note as we go through this, it doesn't talk about what happens to Satan after these 1,000 years. I think it's important, and I will discuss that a little bit later. When God's people will survive this destruction somehow, because Jesus will guide and protect them, and then they will kind of enjoy this everlasting life. I think right away what takes notice is that that this paradise and restoration is all future. Paradise will be restored on earth during Jesus' reign, during this 1,000-year reign. They are, in a sense, they would fall more in the premillennial camp, though I don't think we can put them there on some of the stuff they believe. And I think this is not completely true. He, in a sense, is still ruling. We think of, you know, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. He starts it out, "For all authority on heaven and on earth have been given to me." This is before he goes up to the Father. He is giving this declaration. So you have this idea that he has authority now. There are parables in which we are to see that Jesus is the king who goes away and comes back. He's a strong man that comes and binds. In a sense, he is ruling now. Psalm 110 is in fact now in it. He is ruling. Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he gets angry and destroy you," is effect now. So while we may not see God's rule or Jesus' rule here on earth, it doesn't mean he's not actually in charge. This is kind of more fancy what we call inaugurated eschatology. And the reason why we can say that is that part of the restoration process has already started. The idea of new creation is the idea of restoration. That Christians who believe in Christ are made anew, and then sanctification is the continuing renewing of our minds and our spirit towards God. Now, we can never be perfect, and glorification strips the remaining sin from us, and we are able to now dwell with God, and perfect because there is no now sin in us. But there is a sense in which the restoration has already started, that we're being renewed now. So while we wait for a future full restoration, as you know, Romans 8 talks about how nature or creation groans for the reveal of the sons of God, there is a sense in which it's already happening, and that Christians are becoming what they were supposed to be, is that image of God showing God's dominion over all the earth. And so we long and wait for the finalized act of it. So I think we can see they're pretty much all futuristic. And I think this comes important later when they start talking about who will live in paradise. There is no talk about change. And we've seen it already. There's no talk about sin in a real sense, that I have transgressed God. And so, you know, what do you expect? When you're kind of getting rid of that, you're kind of misunderstanding that Christ has already started to restore the creation back to what it was. And he's doing it in the saving of humans. When people repent and trust in Christ, that is the beginning process of this restoration. And it will come to an end in the recreation with it. The idea of 1,000 years, I mean, obviously, it depends how they seem to take it more literal in the 1,000 years with it. Again, that comes from Revelation 20, 1 through 3. I do think it's funny they don't mention it, but it's in the translation. The last sentence of it says, after this, he must be released for a little while. And they don't really address that. They say Satan is bound up for 1,000 years. But they don't release that he's going to be released. If you're going to take it literal, you would have to take it that he will be released in it. And that he will mount a final rebellion for it. The idea of this, the people who living in paradise, they get from Revelation 21, 3 through 4. Then with that, I, John, that's John speaking, heard a loud voice from the throne say, look, the tent of God is with mankind, and he will reside with them, and he will be, and they will be his people. I think this is also very important. The ESV translates the dwelling place with God. The idea of tent, dwelling place, we see the verb form of this word in John 1:14, that Jesus dwelt among us. The idea of tabernacle is the idea of coming. So you have in biblical theology ideas that I mean, this is the restoration of Eden, that God now dwells with man. And this comes in the recreation, that both heaven and earth are recreated. And then later on, you kind of see heaven come down, and it's seen as a square, like the Holy of Holies. This is tabernacle language and dealing with the glory of God coming with it. But I also think it's interesting in their statements of how Christians survive this, is that it says Jesus will guide and protect them, but that's not what 1 Thessalonians say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 38, tells us that when Jesus comes for this battle, that he will call those who are dead will rise and join him, and those who are alive will then, after the dead are raised, will go with them and will meet him in the skies. And then judgment will come. So if we're understanding that, Jesus isn't guiding to protect them. He is calling them to become with the host of heavens, to separate them out before he destroys the world. He's not guiding and protecting them. He's removing them from it, with it. It'll be interesting where they get that idea that Jesus will guide and protect him. For they do deal with what happens with the dead, so maybe we'll see a little bit, or might be able to get a little bit more with it. But those are just some things I see here with how the paradise will be restored. You know, there's just little things that are just not quite right, as we're seeing here. That Jesus is already starting to restore by the renewing of Christians in the image and likeness of God. There will be this battle, how it may be, unless you're, I guess, post-millennial. You might not necessarily agree with that point. But, you know, and I think the main stress we should see here is that they don't believe in kind of a recreation work right now. It's all future. I think they're wrong for the reasons I've said. So then they move on then to say you have this great battle, and these people, and then those who follow Christ, follow Jehovah's Witnesses, will be in paradise. Those who don't oppose God will be in paradise and live forever. So the question is, when is this suffering going to end? And they use, they cite Matthew 24 and just different verses in there. So verse 3, 7 through 14, 21 and 22. And how they answer that question in dealing with how, so when is this actually going to, this suffering? Because that's what's been their main post. There's all this suffering, all this suffering, all this suffering. Those who make people suffer, they're the bad people. They're going to be punished. So when is all this suffering going to end? That's kind of their ultimate goal, is not to suffer. And they say, when will God bring an end to evil on earth? So evil suffering is connected. Jesus gave a quote-unquote sign to indicate when the end will be near. Present world conditions threaten man's survival and show that we now live in the quote-unquote the conclusion of the system of things. And they get that from Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And basically the ESV reads, you know, the end of time, the end of the age, is kind of the idea there. So what are they saying? Well, Jesus has given us a sign, and that the world shows that this sign is near. So really, kind of when I first read this, my first thing is, oh, so they're similar to dispensational pre-mill. Now, I'll have to check my history, But I do think Jehovah Witnesses start before at least the popular understanding of dispensational pre-mill. But they are closely in time. So it would be interesting to see how that maybe they're getting this from dispensational ideas for it. I mean, the language is there for it. And I guess the biggest thing I would say to this is, in this same way, no one knows when Jesus is returning. He has given us signs to look for, but in the end, I mean, you have rumors of wars and wars. We don't know when the end comes. And present world conditions shows that we might be nearer, but that could be just that we're nearer than the people were 400 years ago. That doesn't actually mean that the coming of Christ is going to happen within the next 50 years. It could still be another 600-700 years. We're told about the intimacy of it, the immediacy of it, that we can focus our lives in a way that will be glorifying for God for when he comes, to be that faithful servant. But I think it's important to think about when Luke talks about this in Acts 1, Jesus just kind of says, don't worry about it and be my witnesses. Go, preach the gospel. And I think that's very telling and really kind of, you know, a word for our hyper, the hyper alertism, and kind of reading the Bible in one hand and reading the newspaper in another hand and trying to find those fulfillment prophecies. That really, that's taken us away from what we are called to do. We're called to be faithful witnesses to God, to Christ, of Christ, and through the Spirit. You have this idea. And so maybe that's what they're trying to get you to think, well, we're close, it's coming. And you know, maybe it is. But then the question is, maybe it's not. But we are to have that idea that the Lord can come at any time. And are you going to be the faithful witness? So, and then you have dealing with here in Matthew 24, when is he talking about the temple? And when is he talking about the final judgment? Now, I think in a sense, and how my pastor kind of showed it, is that what's going to happen in the temple will be more so when it comes to the final coming. That is when God judges the temple and destroys it, where there's no stone above the stone, no stone upon a stone, that we are to see that as a micro judgment of what God would do when he comes back, what God will do when he comes back, when Jesus returns on the white horse with the host of heaven behind them to call his people home and to destroy those who rebelled against him. It's going to be greater than the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So I think while he does address that aspect of it in kind of the first part of chapter 24, he does switch and talk about that day, the day of the Lord, when they comes and when you know, the Antichrist stands up in rebellion before the coming. So there is those connections there with it. The verses they cite, I see them as probably dealing obviously more with the temple. But you have, like here in verse 14, the good news of the kingdom will be preached to all the inhabitants of the earth for the witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And if we think about the paradigm that I just showed, that Jesus is kind of talking about both the temple and the end of time, that the gospel, before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, went to all the known world, at least in Roman society. Kind of the idea of it making to Rome. That's what Acts points out. But I think this also bears in mind that God is going to be steadfast, and that all people around the entire world, as the Christians go out preaching the gospel, all people, all tribes will be able to hear the gospel and have the opportunity to trust. Now, God will save those whom he will save. But that does not deny the call to go to the nations and preaching the gospel, knowing that it is God who does it. So we can kind of see how Jesus is talking about two events that are very similar. This is nothing new. I think the Bible is full of this type of idea. Like when you talk Isaiah 9, the coming of the child, coming from a virgin, a young woman, it's fulfilled in Isaiah, but it points to something bigger and grander when it's connected to when Jesus comes, born of a virgin, one who's actually a virgin with him. So we have that, have it again, you know, kind of the idea they're pushing for. And that does give some great emphasis. Look, the world's going to end. I think we need to have that idea with it. They continue on when the suffering's going to end by saying during Jesus's 1,000-year reign from heaven over earth, for over the earth, he will bring all suffering to an end. They quote Isaiah 6:7 and 11:19. So Isaiah 9, for unto us, for a child has been born to us, for unto us a child has been born, for unto us a child has been given, kind of as we know it. And the rule will rest on his shoulder. His name should be a Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. We know the promise here with it. And besides Jesus as king, besides serving as king, Jesus will act as a high priest and will counsel the sins of those who love, cancel the sin of those who love God. This, by means of Jesus, God will eliminate sickness, aging, and death. Again, the idea of cancel and ransom, I think, are to be related. But I think, you know, we understand it. Okay, so it's going to happen. The suffering is going to end during this 1,000-year reign. And God, Jehovah, will eliminate the sickness, the aging, and death. But then you just have this cancel of sin. And it took me a little bit longer kind of thinking through this. That there's just so much more there. Jesus just does not merely cancel sin. And when we think about, it says Jesus will act as a high priest. Well, what was the point of the high priest's job? What is the main duty of the high priest? And Hebrews brings it out. It's intercession and atonement. acts, intercession, and atonement. And probably maybe then those are meshed together in Leviticus when the high priest intercedes on behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement, and he enters behind the veil of the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And the sacrifice is accepted by God as atone. Now, Hebrews tells us that the blood and goats could not atone for sin. So it wasn't a real atonement. It was there in order to be a symbol of Jesus's atonement that he will have, that he will give once and sit down and be done, instead of the year and year and year, year after year after year sacrifice of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest just doesn't cancel sin. The high priest provides atonement and intercession. And atonement comes from God and accepting the sacrifice, but he's doing this. He's offering this goat, this heifer, to be atoned for. Again, I think you just see the lightness of sin. Just cancels sin. He just ransoms. It's gone. The debt's paid. But I want us to consider, and I was just reading this last couple days, from 1 Samuel chapter 6, and kind of set up the context. Eli's sons, as priests, have taken the Ark of the Covenant to battle. The Philistines beat the Israelites. They take the Ark of the Covenant, they bring it back to the land, they put it before their God, and God has that statue fall down the second time with his head and hands cut off. God's hands upon them. They are getting sick. They have tumors. They're just suffering under God's judgment. So they send the ark back on two milking cows that have never had a yoke around them to offer as a sacrifice of atonement. They put images of rats and tumors with the Ark of Covenant in the cart and send it away. And it comes back to Israel. And then God kills 70 Israelites because of kind of the disgrace of the Ark. And they ask, after this happens, who is able to stand before the Lord, that's Yahweh, this holy God? Who can stand before Yahweh, this holy God? We're called to be perfect. Again, suffering will end. Yes, that's correct. And he'll do it. But Jesus is much more than just a high priest who cancels sin. He makes us holy that we can stand before God. Canceled sin is nothing. Take my punishment. But I need to be holy. I need to be holy to stand before God. God demands holiness. And the reason why suffering is happening is because me as a human, by nature, I am not holy. I am in rebellion to God. And I cause suffering for that. So does everyone else. And so there's just this fleetedness, if that's a word, and dealing with kind of, well, just God cancels sin. Especially in light of the whole sacrificial system is the idea of not canceling sin, but atoning sin. Hebrews talks about Jesus' sacrifice as a way to cleanse and to atone us, that our righteousness comes from someone else who bore our sin and curse. And so that this victory comes from Christ, that we can overcome this by the power of God. So yes, God will eliminate sickness, aging, and death, because those are all kind of curses of the sin, of the fall. But he also does that by renewing the humans who have trusted in him, us who are believers, who have our hope and faith in Christ. We can see how things matter. Theology matters, and how you understand things will be have impact on what it is. And because they make light of sin, you have a Jesus who just seems kind of powerless and kind of, we almost should feel sorry for him that he has to suffer just to cancel our sin. And I think it also shows, you know, dealing with the idea that he cancels the sins of those who love God. What does it mean to love God? And to understand that no one seeks after God in Romans 3:10, that kind of everyone suppresses the truth and righteousness, and suppresses the truth in an unrighteousness. That is, that I can't really love God without God changing me. That by nature I deserve his wrath. By nature I rebel against God. So how do I become one who loves God? And what they say, and we've kind of seen it, this idea of faith, is that it's obedience. You just have to obey. We'll see it again here in a little bit. But that's not what the gospel message is. Gospel message is that God changes our heart. And that change of heart, by God's grace, is what changes our affections form with that. So again, here's just this triteness with sin. The biggest problem is just suffering and sickness and death. Instead of understanding that the root of all of that is the depraved man living in rebellion to God. But they deny that. And we see that here in a little bit. They use Isaiah to show these idea. He'll swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord, Jehovah, will wipe away tears from the faces. You see this idea of paradise, and there's no more sickness, there's no more death. Isaiah 33:24, no resident will say, I am sick. The people dwelling in the land will be pardoned for their error. So you have these ideas with that here in Isaiah. I'm surprised they don't take some New Testament verses in this, but that's what they decided to do. Their final question kind of in this section then is, who will live in this future paradise? So we've talked about how it's going to be restored, how this suffering is going to end. Now, who can live? And this is the crux of the issue. This is what differentiates us between kind of biblical Christianity and Jehovah Witnesses as a false religion. So to answer this question, who will live in the future paradise? People who obey God will live in paradise. they use John 2:17. Jesus sent his followers to search for meek people and teach them how to become acceptable to God. Today, Jehovah is preparing millions of people for life in the future paradise on earth, Zephaniah 2:3. At Kingdom Halls of Jehovah Witnesses, their church, people learn to be better husbands, fathers, and to be better wives and mothers. Children and parents worship together and learn how to benefit from the good news. So, I mean, we just got to start with that first sentence. People who obey God will live in paradise. No one can truly obey God. If no one seeks after God, no one is righteous, then really no one can obey God. Not fully, because that's what it takes. I mean, Matthew chapter 5, after Jesus kind of expounds on what the law is, he tells them, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You must be perfect. Do no wrong. And if we consider where that's positioned in the Sermon on the Mount, that is after he has said adultery starts with lusting, and that lust is the adultery of the heart, that murder includes having a hate towards someone because you desire them not to be on this creation to make your life better. God demands perfect obedience. So it brings us back to the question, who can stand before Yahweh, this holy God? Who can stand before him? And the answer is those who are holy and perfect. So who will live in this future paradise? Those who live life perfectly. What happens if you don't live life perfectly? But it cancels your sin. Okay. Still a sinner. You're not righteous. Which is probably why, maybe part of the reason why they say heaven is still kind of up there, and that humans don't go to heaven. You can't be, because we still have sin, and our sin hasn't been dealt with, and sin can't be in the presence of God. I don't know. It might be interesting to see how that works out. And then, I mean, you think about it, when they go to door-to-door, the ones who come to my house, come, because they're seeking for meek people, and to talk about these things. And it's this line, to teach how to become acceptable to God. Well, how do you become acceptable to God? If I've sinned, I'm not acceptable to God. To be dealt with. My sin has to be dealt with because I'm supposed to be perfect. Look, this is Pelagian heresy. This is all this is. You can make yourself go to God. You have to obey God. Your own strength, your own will. And now you can go to church to get told how to do it. To become, again, not to become saved and to trust in the Savior and to repent of your sins and to live a life in devotion and glory toward God. No, it's just to be a better father, better mother, better husband, better wife. How you can be a better person with God. But they don't understand that we can't change. You have to deal with, we were by nature children of wrath, going after our own desires, our own lust of the flesh. I mean, they quote 1 John 2:17, furthermore, the world is passing away and its desires, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. I was looking at commentators from that, and they all look, because 1 John really doesn't talk about the will of God. But what we see in the Gospel of John is that the will of God is to believe in Jesus Christ. And in John, we see that Christ equates himself to God. When he says, I am the good shepherd, he is calling upon God language. He is calling himself Yahweh. But even more so, you have to consider that in the first part of 1 John chapter 2, that Jesus is a propitiation. He is a sacrifice that is accepted by God to appease wrath. And because he is propitiation for believers and the whole world in that, and he will redeem the whole world, we are called to walk as Jesus does. We're called to obedience, but our obedience comes because of our faith and the renewal of our spirit in God. We're getting to the meat of the issue. They believe you can be saved by pure obedience. In fact, that is how you are saved. If remember, I think we have here, yeah. Your hope of enjoying everlasting life depends on your getting to know God. It depends on you to get to know God. Again, all who exercise faith in Jesus by obeying him will enjoy in a paradise on earth. That faith is obedience. That's not what James says. James says obedience is the fruit of faith. How do you know I have faith in Christ? Because my faith has works. It demonstrates it. Again, I mean, this man-centered understanding. And even when you look here, this is Micah 4. You have, let's go up to the house of the Lord. He instructs us his ways. The law will come out of Zion. He'll render judgment among the people. And, they beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning shears. You can sit under each of his vines and under his fig leaves, and no one will make them afraid. Because the Lord had restored, kind of the passage, the Lord restored the earth, and there's peace. And that will happen. But what is missing here is that Christianity is more than just being a better husband and a better father and a better wife and a better mother. No doubt, Christians make better husbands and fathers and mothers and wives with it. But that's not the goal. The goal is to live a life glorifying God. That's what he has made us for. sin disrupts that. So God sent his son to be the sacrifice to restore that. And Christians are now called to do that. We're called to preach the good news of the gospel, that Jesus saves sinners. This is not what they're saying. They're saying you save yourself. You have to obey God to live in paradise. You have to do it. The Bible says, God gives us the power to be obedient, to work out our salvation. Comes with the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives. And so the Christian life is more than just being a better family, a better whatever it is. It's called to us to have a right relationship with God. And so I think this is far better than what they're offering. Because they're really not offering salvation. They're not offering salvation by faith through grace. There's no grace here. Just think about it. There's no grace. There's no mercy. They've redefined faith to be obedience. And just let's consider then that understanding with Ephesians 2:8-9. For by faith, it's for by grace you have been saved by faith. And if faith means obedience, then it kind of contradicts what's next. It's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone can boast. It's not your own doing. It's God's doing. God saves you by grace through faith. And then he prepares you to become a workman in order to do good works, which is the obedience he has called us to. True love of God is expressed in obedience, cheerful obedience. But before you can get there, you must be changed because you live in rebellion to God and you're an enemy of God. So if there are Jehovah's Witnesses who come across this, just understand your religion can't save you because it is contrary to what the Bible says. And you may say, well, that's not right. That's been wrong. My challenge to you is, why is it within the last 200 years you've come up with something that has not been mainstream, that has not been part of the Christian faith for so long? It really proves that the idea that you're saved by grace through faith, even in the twisting of what the Roman Catholics have believed, is what has been passed down from age to age. And you have to deal with it. Because the question remains, how can we stand in front of Yahweh, this holy God? And the Bible says, by the righteousness of Christ, you can stand holy by repenting of your sins and trusting in his saving work. That is how you stand before a holy God. You are forgiven by the Son, who is God made flesh and died for our salvation. So this has been Mike with G220 Radio. We'll be live on Tuesday. We'll be talking about 8 sins that the evangelical church is starting to accept, and we'll look through them. So join Ricky and I, and hopefully George, this Tuesday at 9 o'clock. Check our stay in tune with our Facebook page to get the links to watch that video on YouTube. If you have any questions and you have listened to this after the live show, you can send us a message on YouTube if you're watching it there, Facebook if you're there, or drop a comment on our Facebook page for further questions and dialogue with us. So I hope this has been a blessing and trying to understand this and not just me peddling something, that this is useful in helping to understand why we differ from what they say. And it comes down to this, the gospel message. And so with that, I hope you enjoyed your church services this morning. If you have late ones, prepare your heart for God to speak. We'll see you Tuesday night, 9 p.m. Good day.